we were together. And as you do that, I just want to remind you to continue to be in prayer for the permitting process at our new facility. I was told this week we are making some progress on that front, but still need some more progress to be made, and that's obviously key to our plans moving forward. So please do continue to be in prayer for that. You know, last week I encouraged all of you to intentionally be thinking about how you can be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit and demonstrating the reality that you belong to Christ, even as we make this transition as a church here in these coming weeks. And to follow that up, here as we go through this transition, I do just want to share my heart with you as we go through this. And part of that is just to prepare you for the reality that as we move into that building, level-setting expectations a little bit, not everything that we would like to do or even that we need to do is going to actually be done on that first Sunday. Our goal is to get as much done as has to happen in order for us to take occupancy, but there are still going to be things that as we move in there, you may see and think to yourself, I wonder why that is that way. Well, chances are it's because we haven't quite gotten around to it yet. And I just want to make sure that we're all approaching this period together of transition with a heart of patience and grace, understanding and long-suffering, and that as we go into this new blessing that God has provided to us as a church, that we would honor Him in the way that we think about it and conduct ourselves even as we make that transition. There is great progress being made, and if you have the opportunity to attend the workday that's scheduled for this coming Saturday, I believe, right? Yes? Okay, good. Got that right. You'll see some of that progress, and it really is coming along, and I think you'll all be very encouraged by that. But just want to make sure that you understand where we are as a church as we move, and that the most important thing is that we actively and intentionally be seeking to mirror the heart of Christ that is really mediated to us by the person of His Spirit, the one that we claim is resident within all of us. And I think that's important for us to remember. Well, speaking of which, manifesting the Spirit and imaging the person of Christ, that is exactly what we've been learning here in Titus chapter 2, is it not? And so we pick up our study together here in this great text where we left off. You know, it was several weeks ago that we had that weather front really roll through St. Louis, and all of you will remember that very well, because for some of you, your power was knocked out for a period of at least a couple of days. You know, and before that storm, I knew enough as I watched the incoming radar to know that it'd be a good idea to go out into my garage and excavate through the layers of, I don't know, detritus from life, and try to find my generator that had not been run in about 4 years. And I thought, you know, they're talking about this storm being a pretty significant one, so it's probably a pretty good idea to pull this out, get it tuned up, and make sure that it's still functioning and ready to go. Now, those of you who know me to any degree or know me well know that I am just not a mechanic at all when it comes to machinery. And as I got going in my tuning up process, I discovered to, yes, my own technical shame, that I had made the rookie move of leaving gas in the tank for the entirety of that 4 years. Now, those of you who have ever made such a mistake know very clearly that good gas goes bad over time, and it will destroy the inner workings of an engine. So, armed with my trusty YouTube videos, you can find anything on YouTube, I took the generator apart, and I found, as I put it back together, that the engine still would not start. And that was not because I didn't know what I was doing. It was because the bad gas had left a varnish over the inner workings of that engine. You see, the bad fuel had done its work, and whole parts needed to be replaced before it was ever going to work again. All that to say, there was no power at our house during said storm. And the reason why is because I had failed to properly maintain my engine. Now look, I tell you that story to reintroduce you to our text this morning and to the metaphor that we've been using in order to explain this text. See, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, as we said last week, this is part two of what we started there. This text explains how the fuel of the gospel gets transferred into power for living. Look, we are in search, are we not, of a combustible kind of Christianity. The kind of Christianity that catches fire and actually works in our lives. And as we learned last week, if you fill your life up with the knowledge of the gospel, but you don't actually apply that truth and allow it to transform and change your life, the engine of your Christianity, it's not going to function. It's not going to run. In fact, to soak in all the truth, but prevent it from actually catching flame, is downright dangerous, spiritually speaking. You see, as we said, spiritual life knows no more potent source of fuel than gospel truth that is applied. Gospel truth for your spiritual life, it is 100% pure, perfect purity, octane, jet-grade kind of stuff. But at the same time, unapplied truth could not possibly be more damaging to your spiritual life. See, unapplied truth proceeds to cast a varnish of holiness over the machinery of your spiritual life, where you may say, oh, I know an awful lot. But friend, look, if what you know doesn't change you, then you're a hypocrite. And that's lethal. See, the truth, it's got to be converted into power for living, or the fumes of that truth become noxious to the health of your soul. That makes the explanation here found in Titus 2, 11 through 14 critically important for us to understand, does it not? How do we take the truth of the gospel and actually see it applied to our life such that transformation of said life takes place? As we said last week, this is the heart of this book. Knowing how to convert truth into godliness. After all, that was Paul's entire reason for writing. Don't you remember what we said last week, Titus 1:1? What does Paul say the reason that he's writing? He says, I am writing to provide you the knowledge that accords, remember, with godliness. It is that transformation, that the development of godliness or Christ-likeness in your life that is the whole point of this book. The goal is always the transformation to the standard of Christ's life inside your life. And in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul has explained in great detail, detail such that it took us 7 weeks to work through it, what godliness should look like no matter what stage of life we're in. But here in Titus 2, 11 through 14, he's really uncovering for us how the transformation to have that kind of life that he's already explained can really take place. So look, last week, if you remember, we began digging into the engine of Christianity. How do we put it to work? And if you weren't here, I would strongly encourage you to go back and listen to that message, because it is just crucial for your Christian life. It is the most important part of Titus's book. So if you weren't here, go back and access that. Because as we discovered, everything starts and ends with the gospel fuel. But that fuel, it goes bad if you don't use it. And so today, we're going to continue our consideration of the engine, how to make sure we're actually using it down in our lives. So let's just pick up with point three. That's where we left off last time. We actually left off halfway through point three, which is a homiletical no-no. You're not supposed to do that in preaching, but it's where we had to stop, and so we did, all right? So we started with talking about, or we ended by talking about the engine, the internal combustion, that part where the spark is applied to life and my Christianity begins to work. And we started out by talking about how that step one in this engine is really the process of a powerful saturation taking place where the gospel, the fuel for living, gets sucked down into every part of your life. As we said, this text shows us a two-step or a two-stroke engine, if you will. That first step, as I just said, that's where you pull the truth down into the saturation of every pore and fiber of your being. We call that the downstroke. It's the part where we apply the gospel to just everything in our life. We talked about that at length. You'll remember that. What did we say? What did Titus 2:12 tell us? The gospel, it trains us how to stop being like us. Ungodliness, giving in to our worldly passions. And it trains us also to start being like Jesus, one who is self-controlled, and upright and godly. Every single part of your life needs that gospel brought to bear down upon it. Take all this truth that we've been talking about up here and push all of that fuel now down into the engine chamber of your life so that combustion can take place. But look, friend, there's a reason why today becomes really important. You cannot stop with step one. You can't just cut off the text in verse 12. No. Because Paul wasn't done in verse 12. He keeps going here in verse 13, and he gives us yet a second step that must take place. Listen, if all you ever do is focus on forcing the gospel down into every aspect of your life, but you'd never look up to the hopeful, joyful reality of what Christ will do in you with that gospel, you're going to end up having some significant level of trouble. Let me ask you this. How many of you have ever flooded the engine of, let's say, your lawnmower? The thing won't start. So what do you keep doing? Well, if you're a technical novice like me, you just keep pulling on that ripcord, right? Just pulling that chain, just thinking, why won't this thing get going? It won't start, and so you just keep yanking, forcing all the while more and more and more and more gas down into the engine block. You've flooded your engine. And you're wondering, why won't this thing work? It's because your engine isn't being allowed to burn off any of the fuel that you're jamming down into it. You're only doing the downstroke. It's not until the upstroke when that combustion actually takes place and the fuel begins to be burned. So too, let's apply that now. In the engine of your spiritual life, if you never engage in the spiritual upstroke, what verse 13 is going to teach us about, turning your eyes to the hope of Christ's return, there is not going to be any combustion in your life. You're going to flood the engine compartment, and you'll wonder, why does my Christian life feel like it's such a drudgery? Why does it feel like I'm just constantly yanking this chain to no effect? Where's all the power and the combustion that Jesus promised? When he said, look, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, well, that certainly doesn't seem to describe the kind of Christianity that I'm engaged in. Look, if you feel that way, folks, it's probably because you're only trying to live the gospel in your own strength with your eyes stuck on today. If you haven't engaged in what we're calling the upstroke, where you take your eyes and you fix them on Jesus and the hope of what's going to occur for you and to you on the day of his return, then you haven't engaged in the upstroke and your life is not going to catch fire. It's only when you turn your eyes to the hope of that which awaits you that combustion now takes place, and now this engine is allowed to begin to hum. And that's the reason why verse 13 is of such critical importance. Titus 2:12 says, the gospel gets pulled down into our life, and we must allow it to train us regarding everything. But that's just the start. Titus 2:13 now is where Paul completes the engine cycle. And we'll call this hopeful ignition or combustion. And this is where the power stroke really comes from in your spiritual walk. Paul goes on and he says, the gospel doesn't just train us to do these things. It also trains us to wait as we do these things for our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. That's the upstroke. So let's talk about it, because this is where the combustion actually takes place. Look, a smoothly running engine doesn't just look back upon the revelation of grace that came to us at Christ's incarnation, as though all we have to think about and meditate upon and be empowered by is the cross. No, the gospel also teaches us to look forward, not just to the prior grace, but to the coming glory of Jesus as well, that will appear with him at his second coming. And that power, that glory, that majesty is what is meant to drive the way that we live now today with him as one of his own people. It's meant to propel us forward. I cannot emphasize this enough for you. It's our anticipation of Jesus' return that is meant to be the counterbalancing stroke that brings meaning and motivation to our daily walk right here, right now. And yet, I've been so very convicted this week. How often do I legitimately think about that return of Jesus Christ? Now, this week, I got a little bit of a pass because in the Forge on Friday, I was teaching on the nature of the rapture, which is what this verse is pointing us to. And so I thought about the return of Christ all week. But in the average week, how often do I actually think about that? Well, Paul says it's like the centerpiece of what gives you power in your Christian walk. Friends, we have to be thinking about this. Now, if you want to know more about the nature of the rapture that this verse is pointing us to, I'm not going to give you a full-blown defense of what it is exactly we're looking forward to here today, because I just did that on Friday morning for over an hour, and you can go back and access that if you'd like to know more. But the reality is this verse is pointing us to the day when the return of Christ occurs and we are all brought into his presence. And it's not just his glory that will appear in that day. It is our glory that he is going to bring with him in that day. And so we have much to look forward to at his return. The admonition to remember and rejoice in the certain return of Jesus, it just peppers the pages of the New Testament. When you begin to look for it, it's absolutely everywhere. So why aren't we doing more of this? Let me show you some of this. Look, what does it mean for us to wait for our blessed hope, as Paul says here? Well, that word there, wait, it means to look forward to something with an eager sense of anticipation. And you all know, regardless of your stage of life, what this is like, don't you? This word eager anticipation, it's the same kind of an idea that characterizes a young child who stands out in the yard jumping up and down waiting for their out-of-town grandparents to arrive. It's the same kind of a word that describes a bridegroom who stands down at the beginning or the front of the aisle anticipating that first wondrous sight of his beloved bride walking down that aisle towards him. It's the same kind of a word that would describe, for instance, new parents who can't wait to meet the infant that's been growing for 9 months in the womb. We all get what it looks like to look forward to something and meeting someone with eager anticipation. We know what this looks like. But does this define our perspective as it relates to the return of Jesus? Are you, so to speak, glued to the window, eyes pointed up the aisle, rejoicing in the new life that he's bringing with you, with him? Are you doing that with eager anticipation, ready to meet him face to face and eyeball to eyeball? You can't doubt the statement, you just can't, that Jesus is going to return. As surely as he came once as a child, fit to die, he will return as a king, ready to reign. And if we believe that he came once, just as he said he would, shouldn't we believe that he'll return again, just as he said he would? Let me just chart out some of those promises for you as it's given to us in the New Testament. One of his last promises to us, to his disciples, was given in John chapter 14, verse 3. He says, look, man, if I go to prepare a place for you, which is what I'm going to do, I will, it's certain, it's a promise, I will, he says, come again and take you to myself so that you may always be with me. And it wasn't just his disciples that Jesus said, you need to remember that I'm coming back. It was to the rest of the world too. Jesus communicated very clearly in different passages that his return, his second coming, would be nothing like his first coming. The first coming was nothing but grace, but this next arrival is going to bring with it the unfiltered, unvarnished, absolute, raw glory of God. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, Jesus says this, look, the reason, now watch for this connection here between our life today and his coming tomorrow. Jesus says the reason that you are to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me is because, he goes on to say now, the Son of Man is going to come with all of his angels in the glory of his Father, and then in that day, he's going to repay to each person according to what he has done. Do you see the connection there between how we live today and the reality of Christ's return tomorrow? It's the eager anticipation of seeing Jesus in the fullness of his glory, the brilliance of Christ's light, the beauty of God's nature, the power of salvation realized. That is what's meant to drive us here right now in our own lives today. Look, friends, this is no kind of fairy tale. The rapture of the church, our removal from this place, it is clearly taught in Scripture. And this verse, Titus 2:13, commands us to look ahead with eager anticipation to the imminence of that day with an eager heart. It could happen today. It could happen any day. Christ is coming, and that without warning. And with him comes all of our blessed kind of hope, eternal life, freedom from sin, perfect righteousness, the joy of reunion in the presence of God himself. And all of that, all of it, is just just right around the corner, Paul says here in this verse. We are waiting for our blessed hope, which is the appearing of Jesus, his glory itself. And it's in that truth that today now we're meant to find hope. Joy, the kind of hope and joy that defines how we live our lives today, despite what kind of difficulty we may be facing. 1 John 3:2 captures this idea best, I think, when it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We have something to look forward to, and we know that when Jesus appears, we will be," what's he say? "Like him, for we will have seen him just as he is." John goes on in verse 3 there to say how that should impact your life today. He says, "And so everyone who thus hopes in this return of the Lord Jesus purifies himself now, here, just as Jesus himself is pure." See, your eager hope of what happens, or what will happen, when your eyes rest on the perfection of Christ, it should propel the pistons of your Christian walk with Christ today. This right here, this is the place. It's this hope of glory, this joy of what is to come that is meant to spark combustion in your spiritual life. It's as you look ahead to Christ's return that the Holy Spirit sparks within you a surrender of all your old ways. Why would I want that trash when I know what's coming? It's where the Holy Spirit causes your love for Christ to increase. He loves me not just enough to save me, but to come back for me too. It's where the Holy Spirit sparks within you a willingness to embrace the commands and expectations of Jesus, because after all, he's returning, and so I must live for him today. You could say it this way: the Spirit of God is the spark plug that ignites the air of hope as you turn your eyes towards Jesus in this upstroke. So, what does this verse tell us our perspective should be today, even as we wait for this glorious return of Jesus Christ? Well, notice here that we don't look ahead to the return of Christ as men and women, boys and girls who are afraid for our dear lives. No, 1 John 2:28 says, "We now abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame from him at his coming." No, we pursue likeness to Christ here, now, today, so that when he does appear, we're ready for that day. It's the prospect of his promised certain return that now gives us not a fearful kind of anticipation, but what does the text say? A blessed kind of hope. It's very different. That word there, blessed, it means to be happy or to be joyful or to have eager anticipation and pleasure in something. That's the meaning of this word. See, when you live with the expectation of eternity in front of your eyes, your Christian life, it should be joyful. Look, friend, if you are living today with a spirit of drudgery through sheer kind of effort, you're doing Christianity all wrong. Look, so many Christians, they walk through their Christian life, and the best image I can think of is that of a troll. Just grumpily slashing and bashing clumsily their way through the Christian life, trying day by day, but never getting out from under the bridge of their own efforts. Look, that's not at all the mental image that was meant to portray what your experience is like here and now today. No, here's a different alternative image. Friend, you were saved to soar and fly with the kind of freedom that has been unknown to man since the Garden of Eden. As Isaiah 40:31 says, that only happens for those who wait. Listen now, wait upon the Lord. What's that mean? It means that they eagerly anticipate the blessed hope of his arrival. And they are the ones who shall now renew their strength, mount up with wings like eagles. They're going to run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Do you see how it's that eager anticipation that brings about the spiritual strength, the combustion that you need for living this Christian life today? Look, this here, right here, that which Jesus has promised to provide to you, this is the secret sauce of the Christian life. Combustion happens in the upstroke as you fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who is the author and the perfecter of your faith, and with the vision of Christ always before you and absolute confidence that he is returning for you, the Spirit of God is going to empower you. And then nothing is ever going to be the same. Suddenly your engine's going to catch and the fuel of the gospel will begin to burn, and you'll find that your whole heart now has been set on fire. And that right there is what the Christian life was intended to be like. All of your eager anticipation of the gospel's completion within you, generating a joy that drives you to obey and do what Christ would have you to do, as the gospel now being sucked down into your life trains you to stop being you and start being like him. That's how this works. See, we live eager, buoyant, joyful lives, knowing that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus, Paul says. Philippians 1:6. And there in that text, Paul says, and I'm very sure that he is going to do this good thing. Listen, step one, how do we convert the fuel of the gospel into power for living? Pull the gospel down into your life. We talked about that last time. Apply it to everything in your life. But then step two, watch the Spirit of God light your soul on fire with that gospel as you look ahead actively with eager anticipation to the return of Jesus Christ. That right there is how the Holy Spirit generates internal combustion in your life, and the fuel of the gospel gets converted into gospel power for life. So listen, we understand a little bit better now the engine mechanics of how this is supposed to translate now into our lives. But exactly how does the engine keep on running? Well, let's talk about that now, because it's what the Apostle Paul points our attention to here in verse 14. We'll call this the throttle, to stick with the analogy and the metaphor that we've been using all the way through. And the throttle for your Christian life, that thing that gives it full power, is the work of Christ itself. He has provided a way whereby the fuel of the gospel can just flow unhindered down through the fuel line into the engine of your life. I know some of you might be thinking at this point, it sounds like you've been saying that the ability for my spiritual life to run depends upon me taking all of these steps. It's a legitimate concern, objection. Look, what this text is saying is not that it all depends upon you. But what it is teaching us is that spiritual growth cannot occur if you're unwilling to apply yourself to these things. But we also know that spiritual growth is not ultimately dependent upon us. You are not the one who keeps your engine running. Look, in the mechanical world, once an engine starts, what is it that keeps that engine going? It's the fully open throttle as the fuel continually pours down into that now running engine. The throttle is a little mechanism by which you open up the fuel line to allow the fuel to just freely flow into the engine. When the engine first starts, it kind of sputters a little bit as the fuel begins to burn. That's comparable to what we just explained. But then for the engine to really run full bore and stay running, for full power to be achieved, the throttle, it's got to be fully opened up. And once it's opened, the fuel runs freely, and that engine now will roar to life. Look, you may participate in that starting sequence as you and the Holy Spirit go to work in your life, but you are not the one who opened up the choke so that fuel could freely flow. Jesus did that for you. He's the one who makes sure that the fuel supply is fully open and unending. He's the one who keeps your engine running by ensuring a never-ending supply of grace that is always going to be available to you. And that's where Paul now turns our attention here in this next verse, to the work of Christ, where Jesus opened the choke and slammed the throttle into the fully open position, allowing grace to just flow now abundantly down into your life. Just look at the incredible work of Christ that made it possible for the fuel of grace to flow freely through every part of your being. Look at what he says here. We're looking to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What did he do? He gave himself for us already. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. This is what Jesus has done for you. There is no reason for there to be a fuel shortage in your life. The only thing that can cut off the reality of grace in your life is the reality of sin unrepented from in your life. See, the reality is grace is flowing abundantly, and Christ has made that very possible, and he did it on purpose. so that there could be full power brought to the reality of your Christian walk here and now today. Let's just dig into this here a little bit. Paul begins by referring to Jesus in this text. You can see it there at the end of verse 13 as our great God and Savior. That's just an amazing statement that I want to break down for a few moments. See, this verse here, 13, is famous for two things. Number one, talking about the return of Jesus and the rapture and the imminency of it. But number two, this is the clearest, perhaps the clearest statement of Jesus' deity in the New Testament. This is the deity of Christ clothed in a suit of iron mail. What Paul says here is that our God, he is great. And the Greek word that he uses is mega. He is mega awesome. That's who our God is. Why? Because he's also our Savior and our God. Look at what he says. He says, our mega awesome God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see there the way that he equates our Savior with being our God? He's not talking about our God and our Savior as though they're two distinct and separate beings. He says, no, it is our God and our Savior, the same individual being. And that is structured so very clearly even in the grammar of this text. The next time a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and shows up wanting to talk to you about how that Jesus is some created being and something less than God, you need to say, have you ever heard of Titus chapter 2, verse 13, because in that text, the Bible clearly says that Jesus is God himself, and it's structured grammatically in a way that is just beyond any shadow of a doubt. He is our Savior. He is our God, this one who is known as Jesus Christ. And by referring to him there as Jesus Christ, that's also very interesting and significant. See, most of the time, Paul refers to our Lord as being Christ Jesus. That's the primary and majority way that Paul refers to him. And he emphasizes his role of Savior in that way. That's the meaning of the word Christ. It emphasizes his divine role as our Messiah, the one who came to save us. But here, by reversing the order and saying, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, what is Paul emphasizing? His personal nature and name. It's very personal, very powerful. What exactly has our great God and Savior done that has made him so great in our eyes? How exactly did he open the fuel line to feed our lives continually? Well, he made himself knowable, touchable, accessible in my life and in yours. Let's just take a walk down gospel memory lane and see how what our great God and Savior, my knowable Jesus Christ, did for me to supply me with all the fuel that my engine could ever possibly need. Verse 14, what does Paul say? Well, it's pretty simple. He gave himself for us. That's what he did. He gave himself on behalf of. It's a preposition of advantage. He did it for your benefit to the exclusion of his own. This is an idea, friends, that Paul just cannot seem to get away from. It just grips his soul such that he talks about it in five different epistles. In Galatians chapter 1, we're told that Jesus gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age. That's why he did this. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says he gave himself because he loved me, and now my life is found in his life. Ephesians 5:25, we're told that Jesus gave himself for us because we, the church, are his bride, and he willingly died for us, selflessly died for us. 1 Timothy 2:6, we're told that he gave himself for us again, same expression, to become a ransom for the sins of the world. And why did Christ intentionally choose to give up his life and his glory and his privilege and his prestige? It was to throw open the throttle of spiritual power in your life. He intended to make the following two things possible. He did this so that you might gain redemption and reconciliation. Two things that are happening in you here right now. Two things that Jesus is doing in your life today. Two parts of his work in you that just keep the fuel lines open and the gospel of grace flowing through your life. Paul says here in verse 14, he gave himself so that, it's a statement of purpose, so that you might be redeemed from all unlawlessness. Let's just talk about that. See, he separated himself from his Father so that you might be separated from your sin. And what does the text say? Not some of your sin, not most of your sin, so that you could be separated from all of your sin, all of your lawlessness. A perfection that will only take place and be perfected, completed, on the day of his return. And so are you looking forward to that day when all unlawlessness is finally undone and your redemption is something more than faith? Now it has become sight. He gave himself so that today, right now, as you wait, you might be being redeemed, purchased out of the darkness and brought into the light of God's grace. That was his intention, to make you an object of affection rather than revulsion in God's sight. Jesus gave himself so that the gospel of grace might be being accomplished in you and your redemption in this way, right here, right now. That's what he did. But second, what is he still doing to keep the fuel lines free and the gospel flowing down into my life? Paul goes on, he says, he also gave himself so that you might now be purified for his very own possession. Listen, Christ gave himself so that literally you might become a people who are truly his own people. And that happens as our lives are purified by the gospel. The result of his coming, his first coming, is that we, having seen him in his perfection, are now, even now, being made like him in his own perfection. The wedding day is right around the corner, Titus 2:13, when you will be perfectly united with your groom, church. The day when he will come to take full possession of your hand and you will be truly his own people there in person. That's true for you spiritually today, but the day is coming when it will be true for you by sight in his presence. And so are you looking forward to the arrival of that day? He gave himself so that you might be his own forever. And that was his purpose all along. We to be made like himself, demonstrating that we belong with him for the rest of eternity. Look, both of those gospel truths, redemption, reconciliation, they're being accomplished in us today by the power of what Jesus already did. Do you see how the fuel is already freely flowing in your life? So are you using it? Are you eagerly looking forward to the day when all of this that's happening now is going to be finally done and completed for you? Listen carefully to me now, because this is the most encouraging statement I know to make to you today. Nothing else needs to happen on the part of Jesus for the fuel of the gospel to freely flow into your life and cause the engine of your soul to roar. Christ chose, freely chose, born of love for you, to give himself such that you could be redeemed and reconciled to the Father. You and I, we have been set free from lawlessness and are now, even now, being made into his own people. The intention of him, the one who is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, was to make all of this possible in you and for you. And so the result is that full bore power has now been provided for my Christian walk today. The throttle is open. So here's how that should translate into the way that I live, the way that I think, even now. Today, this day, Sunday, the last one in March 2025. It's not a commodity that is available to me for the purposes of my own consumption. Today is not meant to be used for my own ends. It is not mine as though I'm free to do with it whatever I would like in my flesh to do with it. I belong to him, and so today belongs to him. And therefore, I've got an obligation to use today in his service, to be busy about the doing of that which he has called me to do, namely that I would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ and manifest the fruit of the Spirit's work in my life such that it's obvious that I belong to him. If I belong to Jesus, and I do, if I've been bought with a price, redeemed, and I have, well, now I must glorify God with my body. See, his return in power and glory, friend, it could be at any moment, and we believe this, do we not?
And so I've got to live today as though it were literally my last day. The end of today could be the reality of me standing before my King and giving an account of myself to Him for how I have used His grace in my life to image Him to the watching universe. So today is not my own. It belongs to Him because I belong to Him. And the kind of life that results from this application of the gospel, well, that's the kind of life we've spent the last 7 or 8 weeks explaining together, is it not? See, here's what this results in. So, look, now that we've seen the engine, how it comes to life and how it functions and how it stays running with the power of Christ and His work, let's just finish now by talking about what this kind of life is going to produce. How exactly are you going to live if this is taking place in your life? What does full power or Christ-like living actually look like? Well, look with me there at the end of verse 14. Paul says, He is doing all of these things in you, having redeemed you, turning you into a people fit for His own possession, so that you may be now zealous for good works. That word there, zealous, it's actually a noun in the text. You could read it so that you could be a zealot for that which is Christ-like. So that you could be a fanatic, really. In our world, that has a negative connotation. But in the text here, it is anything but negative. It's actually the entire intention of everything Paul's been talking about in these first two chapters. The whole point is so that you would be a zealot or a fanatic about becoming like Jesus and manifesting in your own behavior the reality of His own nature. That's the goal. That's what full power in life looks like. And the way that we've just described that happening in your life is the only way that this could happen. See, that's what we're intended to become. We're intended to be looking like Jesus, our great God, in everything. That's the goal, and it's the point of the book. So given the importance, it's important here for us to kind of wrap things up by defining, okay, what are these good works? Does this mean that I'm responsible now to just go take out my neighbor's trash and rake his lawn as though today I've done my good works? No, not quite. That's not what Paul's talking about when he says good works here. No, in this context, good works means that we have to be zealous, and it's a shorthand way of referring to the kind of lifestyle that Paul has already described for us at length in Titus 2, 1 through 10. To live a life that is zealous for good works means that I am living a life that actively and eagerly manifests Christ's life formed within me. What does that mean for you older men? Well, you know, it's that you're sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and steadfastness. For the older women, what do good works look like? It means that now you're reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach that which is good. Younger women are to love their husbands and their children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Younger men, self-controlled, modeling good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and soundness in your speech. That's what good works looks like, no matter who you are. And this happens only as the gospel engine roars to life inside of you, and the truth of sound doctrine that we've been talking about as grounding this entire chapter comes alive in you. As we've been saying all along, this happens only as the sound doctrine of God's good grace and glory gets applied to your life. Just knowing it is not enough. You must apply it. You must do it in full dependency on the power of God's Spirit, as your eyes are fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of this faith in the first place. Look, I really struggled to know exactly how to end this message because this is such a potent and powerful section within Titus's book. But I figured at the end, the best way for us to wrap up our thinking about all of this is to let the Apostle Paul speak for himself. What is it that we're looking forward to, and what is it that we should be doing in the meantime? What is it that we have to look forward to on the day of your rapture when Jesus returns? And what should you be doing today as you wait for that day? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Isn't that good news? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, all the work is done. And this will happen at the last trumpet.
For that trumpet's going to sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and then we will be changed. This perishable body, this thing that I'm clothed in right now, this tent, this garb, it must put on the imperishable, the reality of eternity. And this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So, O death, now where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But now thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be now steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the good work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so do we look forward to that day. This is our hope. And given the centrality of what that hope is intended to do in our lives, we're going to close this morning by singing and expressing our hearts of eager desire, How Long, O Lord?